Well, as we wrapped up chapter 14 last week in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas had finished the first missionary journey to the Gentiles, and they returned to Antioch in Syria where the trip had begun. Now, throughout their journey, they shared the gospel, and many came to saving faith, both Jews and Gentiles. When they reached Antioch in Syria, they got an enthusiastic reception at first. But when the Jewish religious leaders saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and began to contradict and oppose the things spoken by Paul. Rather than flee in fear, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. But eventually the Jewish leaders raised up persecution against them and ran them out of town. This pattern repeated itself in Iconium, as a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But before long, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against them. Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who enabled them to perform signs and wonders to bear witness to the word of his grace. But when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews to abuse and stone them, they wisely fled. They went to Lystra, where a man who was crippled from birth was miraculously healed. This time, the people hailed Barnabas and Paul as Greek gods and actually began to worship them. So they rebuked the crowds, urging them instead to worship the living God, the Creator of all things. After a while, the unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium caught up with Paul and Barnabas there in Lystra, and having turned the people against them, the crowds actually stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, leaving him for dead. But Paul miraculously survived the stoning, and the next day he and Barnabas went to the town of Derbe, where they preached the gospel and made many disciples. After that, they traveled back to where their journey had begun, strengthening the souls of the disciples and appointing elders in every church they had planted along the way. When they arrived in Syria and Antioch, they gathered the church together and described how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And that serves to remind us that we too should be modest and refrain from talking proudly about all the things we've done for God, celebrating instead all the things that he's done through us, through the meager obedience of redeemed sinners. Well, as chapter 14 came to a close, Luke tells us that the report by Paul and Barnabas was well received, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples in Syria. Which brings us to our material for today, found in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." We're not told who these certain men were, but I think we can draw some inferences from what we do know. Sounds to me like they're probably Jewish converts to Christianity who are holding on to some old covenant ideas. John MacArthur refers to them as the self-appointed guardians of legalism, teaching a doctrine of salvation by works. But that may be true, but it strikes me as a little harsh at this early stage. I mean, we don't know how much time has passed or what these men have heard about the mission to the Gentiles. That said, what they are suggesting is a pivotal question for the early church because it flies in the face of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If works like this are necessary for salvation, then it means that the death of Christ on the cross was not enough by itself to save us. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. You see, this was not only a pivotal issue, it was apparently not an easy issue to resolve either. Luke tells us Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with these men. In other words, they had a large dissension and dispute with these men, but it didn't produce resolution. Indeed, it produced an impasse. Keep in mind, the certain men who taught these things were, I think, likely afraid that their Jewish heritage was being threatened. Some suggest that they saw faith in Jesus as a supplement to the Old Testament law rather than a fulfillment of it. But Jesus not only fulfilled the law perfectly, his death and resurrection inaugurated a new covenant that rendered the Old Testament law obsolete. Therefore, since neither side was willing to concede, the leaders of the Antioch church decided to send a delegation to Jerusalem and take this question to the apostles and elders and ask them about it. Like an appeal to a higher court, this strikes me as an entirely appropriate response, since these certain men who were teaching this likely had come from the Jerusalem church to begin with. The Jerusalem church was also the place where it had all begun. And some of the apostles who had walked with Jesus were still there. This situation reminds us that we must always be willing to dispute over essential matters. Of course, peace among the brethren is a worthy goal, and we should always treat one another with gentleness and respect, no matter how sharply we may disagree. But there can be no true peace if we have to twist the gospel in order to achieve it. And it is not acceptable for a matter such as this to go unresolved. We can be grateful that by the providence of God, we have the New Testament scriptures to help us in resolving issues like these. Verse 3. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Apparently, the circumcision issue raised by certain men from Judea didn't dampen the enthusiasm of Barnabas and Paul. They had seen the miracles that God had performed through them. They had witnessed the many lost souls who had come to saving faith. And they had seen the confirmation of God when the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentile converts. They had no doubts of their own about the things that they had seen and heard. So as they traveled south to Jerusalem, a trip that may have taken quite some time, they described the conversion of the Gentiles as they went. And in doing so, they caused great joy to all the brethren. You know, if we've experienced the saving grace of God in our own lives, then we too will feel great joy whenever we hear about another soul who's come to saving faith. But it's hard to miss the contrast here in the reactions. As you know, when we compare this response of great joy to the suspicious reaction of these teachers from Judea. Yet since the brethren in these places were also Jewish converts and they felt great joy at this announcement, we get the impression that those teaching the need for circumcision were in the minority. Verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, I think it's possible, if not likely, that when the delegation arrived in Jerusalem and were received by the church, that Paul and Barnabas were allowed to speak first to the apostles and the elders, giving them a full, uninterrupted report of everything that had happened during their mission among the Gentiles. And I'm quite certain it would have been a compelling account. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." You know, initially it makes sense that some of the sect of Pharisees would have come to faith in Jesus, because unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees shared certain basic beliefs with Christians, including the hope of a Messiah and the hope of life after death. But then again, it also makes sense that the Pharisees who came to faith in Jesus would still lean toward legalism, because after all, that's the way they had always been. As Warren Wiersbe put it, they were trying to mix law and grace and pour the new wine into the old wineskins. They were trying to stitch up the curtain that had been rent from top to bottom. They were trying to put up barriers on the new and living way to God, the way that Jesus opened when he died on the cross. Yes, they were putting the heavy Jewish yoke on Gentile shoulders and asking the church to move out of the sunlight and into the shadows. Verses 6 and 7. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, I think it's pretty clear. Peter was referring here to his vision on top of the roof back at the Tanner's house. And by following the visit from God in that moment, he became the first apostle called to take the gospel to a Gentile. As a result, Cornelius and his whole household came to faith. Now then, I think it's possible to read Peter's statement here as a matter of pride. "I was first." But you know, it's also a plain statement of fact, and a statement of fact that lays a firm foundation for the issue at hand. Indeed, Cornelius and his household had all come to saving faith, and Peter had even baptized them. This auspicious event had been broadly shared and widely accepted by this time. The only thing different now was that since Paul and Barnabas had done their missionary journey, there were so many more Gentiles who had come to faith. It was starting to make some in the church nervous. But honestly, folks, in matters of principle, there can be no compromise. What's good for a dozen is good for 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000. Verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. As Peter continues his testimony, he tells us that God, who knows the heart, could see that the hearts of these Gentiles had been purified by faith. Therefore, he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to the first Jewish believers at Pentecost. And in doing so, God made no apparent distinction between us and them. Peter's point is that God himself accepted these Gentile believers without requiring them to be circumcised. Verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of God, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You know, we test the patience of God when we take his revealed will and set it aside in favor of something that makes more sense to us. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were doing. Through Peter, God had brought the first Gentiles to saving faith directly, in a way not mediated by the law. Now, to ignore those events and insist on circumcision and conformance with the Jewish law, that is what puts God to the test. It's sort of like those who insisted that Jesus perform signs and wonders before they would believe. It tests his patience. After all, how many miracles would be enough to satisfy them? And if miracles are what they required to believe, would they ever be satisfied? Here then they test God by provoking him to condemn those who refuse to observe the law. And while they're at it, they're testing God by calling into question his power to cleanse the hearts of the uncircumcised by his Spirit alone. Peter's not finished with them yet. He essentially accuses these Judaizers of putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Of course, from a Jewish perspective, the idea of the law as a yoke is not necessarily a bad thing. In a sense, the law was a gift to the Jewish people, revealing the character of God and producing a measure of order in place of anarchy. And while, yes, a yoke may be a heavy burden to bear, remember this. Its intended purpose is to keep the oxen bound to one another. So when a Jewish person would put on the yoke of the law, it could be seen as a way of abiding with God by being yoked together in a way that makes it hard to wander off. But now, under this new covenant, God wants us to follow the law of love and grace that he has written on our hearts. Besides, as Peter points out, these guys need to be careful what they ask for, because the law never saved anybody, since neither our fathers nor we were able to bear it. That being said, let's be clear. Peter is not showing contempt for the law by what he's saying here. Instead, he's simply pointing out that with respect to obtaining salvation, attempting to keep the law is an exercise in futility. So rather than dragging these new Gentile believers back under the law of Moses, they ought to believe that it's through the grace of God that we are saved. The patriarchs couldn't keep the law any better than we can. So the evident truth is that believers have always been saved by grace through faith in the promise of God. In the past, they believed in the promise of a Savior foretold by the prophets. Now, they believe in the promise of a Savior fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul explains in Galatians, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that Christ has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, Jews are saved in the same manner as Gentiles, by grace, through faith, in Jesus. And you know, as New Testament believers in the 21st century, we need to always keep this central truth in the front of our minds. For as Lloyd John Ogilvie once observed, the struggle for faith alone never ends. It's part of our own inability to accept a gift. And deeper than that, we want to be loved because of what we do for God. I'm telling you, we need to invert that thinking. We don't serve the Lord in order to earn His affection, for as it says in 1 John 4:19, we only love because He first loved us. Instead, we serve Him because it's the right thing to do, and because that's how we show our gratitude for His sacrifice, the very thing that made our salvation possible. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter had made the theological argument for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Now Paul and Barnabas would testify to the way Peter's proof had been expressed in their own recent experience. A hush came over the room as the whole assembly listened to them describe the many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Some have even suggested that this silence of the multitude after Peter spoke implies that they had reached a turning point in their thinking. After all, Peter's theological argument could not be contradicted, and the testimony of Barnabas and Paul that they're about to hear could not be disputed. God Himself had revealed His will in the matter, so the time was ripe for a decision to be made. Verses 13 and 14. And after they had become silent, James answered, verses 13 and 14. Thank you. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Okay, let's just orient ourselves to the personalities here. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and by this point, he'd become a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, although earlier he had been one of the last to accept the truth of his half-brother's status as Messiah. Now, however, he had reached a place where his word carried a certain authority in the minds of his audience there in Jerusalem. As one scholar suggested, Peter represents the apostles, while James represents the elders in the Jerusalem church. James begins by reiterating the testimony of Simon, who is, of course, Peter, who just described how God took the initiative in reaching the Gentiles. Then he grounded these events in Old Testament scriptures, applying them to this new marvel of Gentile conversions. Verses 15 and 16. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. Recalling the words of the prophet Amos, James begins to make his case. And notice, he doesn't say that the calling out of the Gentiles was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos, but rather that it agreed with the words of the prophets. That will become important in a moment. Amos then goes on to explain the reason why God will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Once again, the Jews were intended to be a light to a lost world, a city on a hill, a shining beacon of God's grace, even to all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Therefore, Jewish believers should not be surprised to discover that, yes, God wants to save Gentiles. This had been part of his plan from the very beginning. And while these Jewish detractors expected that to happen through the device of Judaism, according to the prophecy of Amos, the Gentiles would be blessed as Gentiles and not simply as believing Jews. But as scholars remind us, that prophecy looks forward to the millennial kingdom, which is why James did not suggest that the prophecy was being fulfilled at the time that he spoke. Instead, with this proposition, he says, the words of the prophets agree. I think James sees the conversion of Gentiles now as a reasonable precursor to the fulfillment of the Amos prophecy yet to come. And since there's no justification for turning away Gentiles, there's also no reason to require them to observe the law of Moses, because the one thing that these recent Gentile conversions proved beyond any reasonable doubt is this: as far as salvation is concerned, all that's required is faith in Jesus. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. James makes the point right up front that none of this comes as a surprise to God, for God has known exactly what he was going to do from eternity past. Thus, we cannot now put ourselves in opposition to the express will of God, as evidenced by Peter's testimony and the words of the prophets. And while this may yet be difficult for some to understand or accept, God himself knows for certain how everything fits together and how it all might be fully understood. Just because we can't fully understand all of God's methods or his intentions, that doesn't justify our being disobedient in those things that we do understand. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, this isn't merely James expressing his own opinion on the matter. Instead, when he says, I judge, he is expressing, from a position of some authority and influence, what I believe is the only fair and reasonable conclusion that could be reached on the facts presented. The prophets predicted it, God initiated it, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it. So who are we to judge otherwise? All the evidence points to the conclusion that God wants the Gentiles to be free from the demands of the Jewish law. For them, it would only cause needless trouble. Instead, James concludes that the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church should write a letter to the Gentile churches, confirming that their salvation came by grace through faith in Jesus, and that there is no need for circumcision. However, because there are certain things that Gentiles would routinely do that would deeply offend their Jewish brethren, James also felt that the letter should encourage those Gentiles to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through the reasons for these restrictions or even what they mean exactly. But one thing I will say, these rules are intended only for accommodation, not for salvation. They are intended to promote peaceful coexistence among brethren of different backgrounds. These things are not required by God in order to be saved, for we know our salvation comes by grace through faith plus nothing. But common sense and Christian love still require that we consider the scruples of Jewish Christians and not offend them by doing things that they have long regarded as repugnant when simply avoiding them could keep the peace. On the other hand, Jewish Christians had no reason to interfere with God's mission to the Gentiles, and therefore they should stop teaching circumcision as being necessary for salvation. But notice, the proposal that James makes here also has implications for us in our own day and age. You see, we must always distinguish between what God requires of us and what we require of each other as a matter of cultural preference. And that means that we cannot demand from other believers that they conform to our cultural expectations before we will accept them into the body of Christ. At the same time, we must love each other enough to have mutual respect for our differences, even if that means giving up something that you might otherwise be allowed to do when doing it would cause trouble for a fellow believer. In this day and age, especially here in the U.S., where there are so many churches to choose from, we have a tendency to segregate ourselves into like-minded groups that share our cultural preferences. As a result, we risk missing out on the beauty of diversity that God Himself has created by building boundaries rather than bridges. We divide over the music we play. We divide over the clothes we wear. We divide over whether to raise our hands in worship. Indeed, we even divide over how often to do communion and whether to use one cup or several. Don't get me wrong here. Of course, there are essential things that we must have in common as Christians and cannot compromise, ever. But what a welcome liberation it would be if we could learn to respect and appreciate our incidental differences and not use them as weapons of prejudice to exclude others. In the end, that merely makes us captive to preferences that God neither respects nor requires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the affirmation it provides that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and are not bound to keep the Old Testament law as New Testament believers. Help us, Lord, to distinguish between needful things and matters of preference. And help us to follow the example of the Jerusalem church when we deal with disputes. In essential things, seek unity. In non-essential things, promote liberty. but in all things show charity. For this is the way that we reflect the love of Christ to the world around us. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.